Right, I invite you to open your Bible with me now to the Gospel of Matthew. Let's open up to the Gospel of Matthew together. Chapter 25. And today will be the final sermon in our series that we have been working through during Advent called The Theology of the Incarnation, where, as you know by now, we have been looking at the Nicene Creed, and not the whole creed, but the statements in the creed in particular that pertain to the coming of Christ. And we are looking at where those are found in Scripture, because we remember that the creed is simply just a reflection of what Scripture teaches. It's not something that is new truth in and of itself. It's a reflection of biblical truth. And so today, we're going to be focusing on the phrase, "He shall come again with glory." And I will be reading Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Hear now the word of the Lord. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will also answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you for the glorious truth of the second coming and the promise of the second coming. Lord, we don't want to be a people who live merely in light of your first coming, but we want to understand the second coming and all that it means for our lives so that we might live in readiness. And so we pray that this morning you would use your word to make us ready and make us well prepared for the day that you will return. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the past four Sundays plus Christmas Eve, we've been exploring the theology of the incarnation. And we have been talking about the incarnation, which of course is the act of the Son of God coming down into the world. We've explored the doctrine of the Trinity, we've looked at the person of Christ, and we've explored his deity and his humanity. On Christmas Eve, we talked about why he came down from heaven. The Nicene Creed says, "Who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man." So the creed reminds us that when Jesus came into the world, he came on a mission to save humanity from our sins. And he accomplished that mission when he went to the cross and died for our sins as a sacrifice. That's why the creed mentions the cross. It's not just a random historical detail. It's central to his person and his work, and that's why the cross is part of the creed. The creed says, "He was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. But that's not the end of the story, because the creed doesn't just say he came down from heaven. We've been talking a lot about him coming down from heaven and his first coming. It also says he will come again. The next words of the creed say, "And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end." When we think about the season of Advent, the word Advent means arrival or coming. And yes, of course, we do talk about the first coming of Christ and the birth of Christ, but Advent also points us to the second arrival, the second coming of Christ. And I want you to see that the creed reminds us of a biblical reality and a biblical distinction between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. Notice that in the first coming, it says he came down to bring salvation. And what does it say in the second coming? It says that he's coming to bring judgment in the second coming. In other words, in the first coming, he comes primarily as Savior. In the second coming, he comes primarily as Judge. And this is one of the stunning realities of the incarnation. That baby that was born in a manger in Bethlehem was the same person who was one day going to judge all of the world. Just think about that for a minute. How might Herod have responded differently to Jesus if he had known that reality? Here's a little child who he says, go and send and find and kill him. And yet he doesn't realize that that baby who he is ordering people to go and kill is one day going to be the judge that he is going to have to stand before and answer, just like every other human being on the planet. The reality that the creed is pointing us to is the reality of the final judgment. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. He's coming again, and the second coming is primarily a coming of judgment. And so what does Scripture say about the final judgment? We're going to look at Matthew 25, because Matthew 25, this text we just read, is one of the main texts where Jesus described in his own words what the second coming and the judgment was going to look like. And so we're going to look at this passage this morning, and we're going to look at four questions that this passage answers about his return and his judgment, the second advent or the second coming. So here's question number one. Who will be the judge on the last day? Who's going to be the judge on the last day? It's not going to be you or me. It's not going to be your next door neighbor. Thank goodness for that, right? Who's going to be the judge on the last day? Matthew 25, 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. What you have a picture of here is a king and a judge taking his seat on the throne or on the judgment seat. And what's made very, very clear here by Jesus himself is that there's only going to be one judge on the last day. It's not going to be any of us. And it's not going to be Muhammad or Buddha or Vishnu or any other god. It's going to be Jesus Christ alone. And that's made abundantly clear throughout the Scriptures over and over again. If you look at John chapter 5, Jesus says, for the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son. And then he says a few verses later, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus is the only judge. He's going to be the one that everyone has to stand before one day when he comes again. And notice that it says, when he comes, he's going to come in glory, with glory. What does that mean? Well, in his first coming, you have to understand that he didn't come with glory in his first coming, in the sense that in his first coming, his glory was disguised. It wasn't completely apparent. When the Son of God became flesh and walked this earth in the first coming, he walked in humility. His divine nature was not on full display for everyone to see. There were glimpses of it, right? There were miracles that he performed where people caught a glimpse of his divine power. Or at the Mount of Transfiguration, a few of his disciples got a glimpse of that divine glory. But on the whole, his glory was not on full display in his first coming. His glory was, we might say, disguised, and consequently, many people did not recognize him as God. Many people rejected him. But here's the thing. In the second coming, nobody's going to be able to deny that Jesus is God. No one. In his second coming, his glory is not going to be disguised. In his second coming, this glory is going to be displayed. His divine nature will no longer be hidden, and on that day it is going to be manifest, it's going to be apparent, and not a single human being on the planet will be able to deny that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why Revelation 1 describes the second coming, and it says there will be mourning on that day. It says, Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Not just some eyes, but every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Well, why wailing? Well, because at that point, it will be undeniable that he is king, and therefore those who have rejected him as king will be filled with sorrow because they will have to face his judgment. He is coming, and there is a judgment that is coming with him. Now, many of us struggle with the idea of judgment and the idea of a coming judgment, and yet, in a way, we long for judgment, don't we? We look at the world and we see that the world's not right. And we see that the scales of justice are not always balanced in this world. We see that sometimes, oftentimes, the righteous suffer and we see the wicked prosper. And we long for there to be justice. We want things to be made right. And so the second coming is actually a good piece of good news because it's a reminder that God will one day hold all evil to account. And he will make all things right. And that will take place when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. He will sit on his glorious throne, and he'll balance the scales of justice. So that answers the first question, is who will be the judge? Now, here's the second question, and that is, who will be gathered before the throne? Who will be gathered before this judge? Matthew 25:32 answers it very clearly for us, and it says, before him will be gathered all the nations. All the nations. Now, when it talks here about nations, it's not really just talking about nations as a whole. It's talking about all people as a whole. Every single person from every single nation. And we know that it's referring to individual people from every nation because it says in that same verse, he's going to separate people one from another. In other words, it's telling us that when Christ returns, every single person that has ever lived is going to have to stand before that throne, before the judgment seat. And on that day, it's not going to matter how old you are or how young you are. It's not going to matter how much money that you have made. It's not going to matter what country you live in. It's not going to matter what ethnicity you belong to. Every single man and woman and boy and girl is going to have to stand before Jesus Christ. That's reaffirmed throughout the Bible. Paul says in Romans, listen to these words, from Romans, he says in Romans 14, why do you pass judgment on your brother, or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. That's just one example. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We can live our lives as if we're not accountable to anybody. You can live that way. A lot of people do live that way. They live as if they're accountable to no one except themselves. But in the end, whether we want to admit it or not, we will have to give an account and stand before Jesus. And on that day, we're not going to be measured by our own standard of judgment or somebody else's standard of judgment, but we're going to be measured by his standard of judgment. So that brings us to question number three. How will the judgment be rendered? This is where it gets interesting, as if it weren't already interesting enough. Matthew chapter 25, verse 32 says, he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. So he's using this analogy of how shepherds would sometimes divide the sheep from the goats, and he's saying in the same way, that's how Jesus is going to separate people into two groups, the sheep and the goats. And notice what he doesn't say here, and this is important, he doesn't say, when the Son of Man comes in glory, he's going to separate the Republicans from the Democrats and put them into two groups. He doesn't say he's going to separate the Americans from the Canadians or the Brazilians from the Germans. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say he's going to separate the Presbyterians from the Lutherans or the Baptists from the Anglicans. He doesn't say that. He says he'll separate the sheep from the goats, meaning those who are truly in him, in Christ, and saved by Christ, justified by grace through faith in Christ, and those who are not. Now, look at these two groups. The first group is the sheep. Verse 34 says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Why will this group inherit the kingdom? Well, the following verses give the answer. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Now, this passage could very easily be misinterpreted. And I think it often is misinterpreted and misapplied. Because many people read this passage and they conclude that Jesus is teaching some kind of salvation by works here. If you did enough for the hungry and the thirsty and the naked and the prisoners, and if you did enough, then he's going to let you in. And if you didn't do enough for those groups, then he's not going to let you in. But it really amounts to, at the end of the day, how much did you do and how many works have you accomplished? And that's how you get yourself in, a salvation by works type message here. I don't think that's the case at all. I don't think that's what this passage is teaching. I don't think it's what this passage is teaching because, first of all, the entire New Testament would push back against that and say that you are not saved by works, you're saved by grace alone through faith alone. If it were up to us to be saved by our works, then we could never, ever be saved because we could never do enough. We would always fall short. That's the message of the gospel. But even in this passage, I think there is clear evidence that that's not what this passage is teaching. And let me point out three things in this passage alone that would show that this is not what this is teaching. First of all, Jesus calls the sheep, "You who are blessed by my Father," which suggests these are sheep that have a relationship with the Father prior to their good works. Secondly, he tells them they're going to inherit a kingdom that's been prepared before the foundation of the world. Now, the idea of an inheritance is not something that you earn, it's something that you are given. And the fact that it's been prepared before the foundation of the world suggests that this is a gift prepared apart from and prior to these good works. And then thirdly, when Jesus tells them that they did these things for him, they react with surprise, which tells us that they weren't doing these things in order to try to gain favor or to earn their salvation, but these works were just proceeding naturally from them and unconsciously from their hearts. So for all those reasons, I do not believe this passage is teaching that we are saved or earn salvation by good works. Rather, this passage is teaching what the rest of the Bible teaches about good works, which is that works are not the root of our salvation, but they are the fruit of our salvation. Good works do not cause or bring about a relationship with Christ, but they do naturally flow out from a relationship with Christ. In other words, you could say, to put it another way, they're not the cause of our salvation, but they are the evidence that of our salvation. They are the evidence that we do have a relationship with Jesus and are saved. The sheep in this passage inherit the kingdom not because they did good works, but because they have hearts that have been changed by the grace of God, and the evidence of that heart change is their good works. It's a very important distinction. Here's how biblical scholar Leon Morris puts it. He says, "This passage deals with the evidence on which people will be judged, not the cause of salvation or damnation. That grace is not part of the present picture does not mean that it is any less significant. The works we do are the evidence either of the grace of God at work in us or of our rejection of that grace. He continues and says, Jesus is not saying that these are people whose good lives have earned them salvation as their right. He is saying that God has blessed them and brought them into his kingdom, and he proceeds to cite evidence that shows that they do in fact belong in that kingdom. Their lives are evidence that God has been at work in them. So then, what about the second group? The second group, it says in verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And then they will also answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So unlike the sheep who displayed evidence of their changed hearts through their righteous deeds, the goats displayed no such evidence. They did not feed the hungry. They did not welcome the stranger. They did not clothe the naked. And their lack of loving good works was, in fact, evidence of the fact that they did not know Jesus to begin with. This passage is telling us what other passages tell us from the teaching of Jesus, which is it's not enough to simply say that we know Jesus. A person can say that they know Jesus all day long and then live a life that's completely separate from Jesus and has no connection to Jesus whatsoever. It's not enough to simply say that we know Jesus. If our life does not bear the fruit of a relationship with him, then this reveals that we do not truly know him. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Again, he is not saying there that doing the Lord's will is the way that we are given entrance into heaven. He's saying that those who know him in the first place will do his will. And people who don't do the will of Christ, who live their lives in the opposite direction of Jesus, and then claim to say, I know Jesus, don't really know him. Because you can't claim to know Jesus if you just ignore what he teaches and have no interest in obeying his commands. So that brings us to the last question, which is, what will be the results of the judgment? Verse 46, he says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The Bible makes very clear there's only two eternal destinations, if you will. There is eternal life, Jesus says, and there's eternal judgment. Those who've been justified by grace through faith in Christ will be counted as righteous in his sight, and they will have eternal life. Those who have not received Christ in faith, and therefore have not been justified, will have eternal life. Punishment. What Jesus is describing here is heaven, and he's describing hell. And notice that in both cases, he uses the word eternal, because in both cases, the destiny is an eternal destiny. Heaven is the place of eternal life. Hell is the place of eternal punishment. Now, these are difficult truths. I should say one of them is a difficult truth. Most people have no issue accepting the idea that there is a place of eternal life. That is very, very easy for most people in our modern culture to accept. But many people do have an enormous difficulty accepting the idea of a place of eternal punishment. And perhaps this is why in many places, in many churches, many people have just stopped talking about hell, and many Christians even have stopped believing in this altogether. But I want you to see something very clearly here this morning, and that is, if we're going to dispense with the doctrine of eternal punishment, then we're going to have to dispense with the teaching of Jesus. Because Jesus taught this very clearly. In fact, this is just one passage. If you read the New Testament, Jesus talked about this more than any other person in the Bible. The British preacher John Blanchard summed it up well when he said, to believe in heaven but not in hell is to declare that there were times when Jesus was telling the truth and times when he was lying. That's the inescapable reality. Because if we are going to accept the teaching of Jesus, then we have to accept all of what he said, not just parts of it. And so for those of us who say we want to accept what Scripture teaches, this is the reality. It's not an easy reality, but it is reality. And Matthew 25 is quite sobering, isn't it? The Son of Man is going to return with glory, Jesus says. He's going to return with glory to judge the living and the dead. Every single person will have to stand before the judge. Every single person will be called to account. And on that day, there will be only two destinations. There will be eternal life. There will be eternal punishment. But here's the good news. That judge that you and I are going to have to stand before one day, Jesus Christ, that same judge was judged in our place. Think about that for just a minute. The judge who knew during his earthly ministry that one day he was going to judge all the world and that all the world was going to have to stand before him, he, of his own will, decided to be judged in our place, to go to the cross in our place so that we wouldn't have to face judgment. He stood in our place. He took the punishment that we deserve so that we could, on the day of judgment, stand before Jesus Christ, the judge, and be acquitted of all of our sin because he himself took the punishment for us. That's what Jesus did. And so one of the things that I think we always need to be reminded of, and some of you have heard me say this before, but it's worth saying again, on the final day and in the final analysis, every single sin that has ever been committed is going to be dealt with, it's going to be called to account, and it is going to be punished. It's either going to be punished in Christ on the cross, or it's going to be punished in ourselves. For those who have received Christ and surrendered to Christ, their sins will have been punished on the cross and in Jesus Christ, so that on the day of judgment they can be acquitted because the sins have already been taken, they've already been punished, and they have been wiped away. But Scripture says that for those who have rejected Christ to the end and persisted in unbelief, they will have to bear their own punishment. But in the end, every sin is going to be punished one way or another. I can either take my own punishment or Jesus can take it for me. But those are the only two options. And so what is the message of the gospel? The message of the gospel is a call to turn to Christ now, because the second coming hasn't happened yet. The judge has not arrived yet. And in fact, the reason he delays, 2 Peter says, is because he wants all to reach repentance. He wants more and more men and women to turn to him. And so we cannot wait. I don't know when Jesus is going to return. You don't know when Jesus is going to return. I've said it before, and people always laugh, but it's really not meant to be funny. He could return before the service is done today. Before this service right now is done, Jesus could return. Maybe not. But I don't know. And so as you sit here today, I want you to ask yourself this question. Who's going to take your sins on Judgment Day? Jesus went to the cross so that all those who trust in him would be able to have their sins taken by him. So that you wouldn't have to pay for them. So that you wouldn't have to carry them. But so that you could lay them down. And he says all those who trust in him in faith and repentance will know him as Savior. So that the good news of the gospel is, if you are in Christ, the day of judgment does not need to be a day of fear. We don't have to fear if we know Jesus the day that he arrives, because when we stand before him in Christ, we won't stand before our judge, we'll stand before our Savior. Here's how J.C. Ryle puts it. He said, "Let believers think of this and take comfort. He that sits upon the throne in that great and dreadful day will be their Savior, their shepherd, their high priest, their elder brother, their friend. When they see him, they will have no cause to be alarmed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, none of us sitting here today deserve your grace. None of us deserve eternal life. And in fact, apart from your grace, all we deserve is eternal punishment. And yet, your grace is so lavish, Lord, that you are willing to die in our place so that we could be forgiven, set free, and acquitted. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember these truths. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone sitting here this morning who has not yet surrendered to you and trusted in you and received the forgiveness that can come only from you, that today would be the day. And I pray that you would help each and every one of us to trust in you daily more and more, that you would sanctify us, fill our lives not only with faith, but with hope and with love and the fruit of good works, so that we might serve you with gladness and gratitude for what you've done for us and with eager expectation of the day when you will return and make all things new. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.